Okay, well, why don't you stand and grab your Bibles and open them up to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 20 still. Acts chapter 20, looking at Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders while he was in the city of Miletus. And we'll just read what it is that he says to them, beginning in verse 18. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Father, we love your word. And we ask now that you would show us marvelous things within it. Lord, would you please show us Jesus? Would you please refresh those who need to be refreshed? Would you please challenge those who need to be challenged? But overall, Lord, would you just be glorified here in Jesus' name? Amen. 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 Go ahead and have a seat. So a German tourist walked into a McDonald's in New York City and ordered a beer. Did he just say beer in church? Yeah, I did. He ordered a beer. Because in Germany and many parts of Europe, McDonald's actually does serve beer. Yeah, the local guy in the line behind him, though, immediately gave him the verbal jab. This is McDonald's. They don't serve beer here, you moron. Well, at this, the German fellow began to feel pretty stupid, but then suddenly he turned to the New Yorker with an amused, surprised look on his face and began to chuckle. "What's so funny?" the New Yorker demanded. "Oh, nothing really, but I just realized that you actually come here for the food." Right? Beer at McDonald's. You kidding me? Right? Going to McDonald's for a satiating nutritional meal. Are you kidding me? Right? Totally counterintuitive ideas which go against the grain of how many of us normally think. McDonald's is for what? It's for convenience, not nutrition. We all know this, right? Well, so much of what we read in the Bible, what we read of Jesus' teaching and actions, and what we see in the apostles' teaching is counterintuitive to us. It's not natural for us to embrace. It's not natural for us to absorb what it is that they say and what it is that they teach. Not in the natural sense anyway. And I have given many examples in the last two messages over the last couple of weeks how that is true. But I still want to give you another example today. Just listen to something that Jesus says in the Gospel according to John. Listen to this. This verse comes after the verse that everybody knows and loves. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, right? That whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Lovely verse, a verse that we all ought to have on our minds and on our lips so that we remember and that we can share that verse. But listen to a few verses after He says this most marvelous verse that most of us are very familiar with. I wonder how familiar you are with this verse. Listen to this. John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment. Okay, this is the decision. This is the judgment. This is how God sees things. This is how Jesus sees reality. This is how Jesus sees humanity. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Now, that's probably not on your refrigerator, right? But this is something that Jesus said. What is He saying? Do you hear what it is that Jesus is saying? Do you hear it? Because it radically strips a cultural narrative which bombards you and bombards me day after day through various mediums continuously. And that narrative goes something like this. People are basically good, naturally inclined towards and being interested in truth and willing to embrace it. And what Jesus says, which blows some people's minds, all right, some of you are going, doesn't blow my mind. Well, listen. This does blow minds in most cases, and if it doesn't blow your mind, you ought to probably take a step back and really think about what it is that He is saying here. Because what Jesus says is completely the opposite of what the culture tells you and tells me. Okay? Because what He is saying is people are not basically good. Nor are they naturally tilting towards the truth. No, they are actually naturally slanted towards falsity, towards evil, and even lovingly caressing the darkness. That is what He says. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, the light being Him, Him who is truth, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. People, humanity, is naturally slanted towards evil and even lovingly caresses evil. My precious. Seriously. That is what He's getting at. Now, a few of you, having heard what I just said, may be offended. Now, a few of you are going, not me. Take a step back and think about the radical nature of what it is that Jesus says here about everybody, about humanity. If you are offended, my friend, on a level, that is all right. That is okay, because you know why? It is offensive to what we are naturally inclined to think and believe. It goes completely against the grain. Now, you have to understand that it would never be a genuine Christian's intention to offend you towards hardening yourself against Jesus. We as Christians do not revel in the reality that humanity is broken. We don't revel in the reality that we're broken. We just admit it. It's not that we're pessimistic. It's not that we're cynical about humanity. It's that we believe Jesus when he says this is the state of things. And you've got to understand that when Jesus says these sorts of things, and he does so an awful lot, he is never being cruel. He is never being cynical. He is never being pessimistic, but he is actually being loving and telling us what is true of us with the intention of jump-starting our hearts towards seeing our great need for him and him alone. You see, the good news is that Jesus knows this about you. He knows this about humanity. He knows this about me. And yet he willingly entered into the mess that he might pull us out of the darkness through his death and resurrection. That is the good news. And my intention is not to be offensive at all. I never really want to offend anybody. But I want to point out just how incredibly counterintuitive is the thinking and teaching of Jesus, and that if we are going to agree with him on everything that he says, we are in need of his supernatural help. We need his help in order to think like him. Period. In so many areas, we don't think like Jesus. And that is actually one of the points of our getting together and getting into the scriptures and ministering to one another for sure, but hearing what it is that he has to say in the Word. Knowing what the Bible says about humanity, about salvation, about all of reality, because that is what God is speaking to us in the scriptures. And so, if you've been around the last couple of weeks, you know that we've been moving through seven of them. We haven't gotten through seven of them, but we're moving through several counterintuitive, applicable principles that may be drawn from this farewell speech of Paul's. Now, in Acts chapter 20, Paul, remember, is in Miletus. He has passed by Ephesus to come to Miletus, but while in Miletus, he sends for these Ephesian leaders to come and talk with them, with him. And he wants to give them some last instruction before he moves on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He wants to get there before Pentecost or for Pentecost. Now, in the process, he says several things to these Ephesian leaders that on the surface are counterintuitive to us. Things such as, number one, a victorious walk with Jesus is marked by serving him with humility, tears, and trials. Really? That is what he says about himself. And if anybody had a victorious walk with Jesus, it was the Apostle Paul. And listen to what he says. You yourselves know I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility. Really? You weren't just in there serving him with incredible self-determination, getting things done? No. He did it with humility, recognizing that if anything good is going to come from his ministry in Ephesus, it was all going to be of the Lord. Period. He served him with all humility, and he served him with tears. You mean you weren't just jumping off and off the walls with happy thoughts and stuff, saying, cool dude, what? No. Yeah, I just said cool dude. One of you recognized that. Yeah. Cool dude. You know, like I used Dutch brothers, Dutch bros as an example a couple of weeks ago. You know, they make you feel cool whenever you go there. Right? They're just that way. It's one of the reasons why I go. But listen, he served with tears. He served with tears. What does that mean? It means that he agonized over lost souls. He agonized over souls. He served the Lord Jesus with tears. And then he served the Lord Jesus also with his trials. He allowed for Jesus to be magnified in his life while in the midst of great and hard trials, all the while sharing the gospel to all without distinction. being devoted to doing what it is that the Lord had him to do. So a victorious walk. We don't normally think of a victorious walk with Jesus in that way. And yet this is what Paul says. A victorious walk with Jesus is marked by humility, tears, and trials. And number two, we also saw that a faithful walk with Jesus is marked by a total abandonment to his will. Look at what else Paul says to these leaders. Verse 22, "Behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained or bound by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." A faithful walk with Jesus is marked by a total abandonment to his will. Meaning, whatever comes my way, Lord Jesus, I know that ultimately it is from your hand and ultimately it is for my good, my eternal good. So my future, my ministry, my life, all of it is in good hands with the Lord Jesus. He can use my trials for my eternal joy. He can use my tears. In fact, he does use my tears and my agonizing over lost souls, over souls, period, in order to keep souls and save souls. He can do that, and my life is in good hands if it's in Jesus' hands, period. He was totally abandoned to the Lord's will. Third, we saw, this is what we talked about last week. Third, we saw lovingly yet truthfully sharing the entire revelation of God in Christ Jesus is paramount. That is what is crucial. Paul says, verse 25, "Now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now we talked about the reality that what that means is that he gave them the entire message of the entire Bible, probably the Old Testament, what we refer to as the Old Testament. It's not so much that he gave them a verse-by-verse exposition of the Old Testament, though I guess that that is possible. What it means, though, is that he gave them the overall message of everything that was pertinent in the Old Testament. The fact that the entire Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. That all of history is going a particular direction, a linear direction. It has a beginning. God created everything. And there was a fall. Humanity fell into sin and everything became broken, including people from then on out. But then redemption. God spends all of his time, primarily in the Bible, saving people. Saying, this is where history is heading towards Jesus, and he's the one who's going to save a people for me. The Bible is primarily about redemption. And then lastly, that we're all heading towards his end. Everything's going to be summed up in Christ eventually. We're heading towards the new heavens and the new earth. And all of this you can see in what we call the Old Testament. It is all there. Though we get all of it in the New Testament as well. It is all there. Thus, the Old Testament is important for us. But here's the deal. He says, "I declared to you the whole counsel of God's Word. Everything that was pertinent, everything that was important, I spoke to you. It is God's Word to you. Thus, I am innocent of all blood." What does that mean? He's bringing language from Ezekiel, talking about the watchman on the tower, right? The watchman was supposed to say when danger was coming. And what Paul is saying is, I was that watchman and I told you danger is on its way. Repent and believe the good news. So what's part of the whole counsel of God's word is also judgment. Judgment is a part of it. Judgment is the backbone of the gospel. If there is no judgment at the end of time, the gospel really does lose any sort of value. We say, as Christians, I'm saved. I'm saved. And we really ought to step back and think about what that means when we say, I'm saved. Well, my sins are forgiven. Well, yes, your sins are forgiven, but what would have happened if your sins had not been forgiven? Because that's what the gospel tells us. Jesus came that our sins might be forgiven through His death, affirmed by His resurrection from the dead. Important stuff, but the backdrop of the gospel is judgment. The world is heading headfirst into judgment. And the gospel is God's response saying, hey, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He is the propitiate. He is the sacrifice under whom, or the refuge in whom you can find forgiveness of sins, and you will find that there is no wrath there. There is no judgment there. Paul puts it this way, in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation. So, moving on, those were the three points that we've gotten to, and we're going to get through the last four. So, hold on tight. We will. You laugh. But we will. Look at the very next verse. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night and day or day to admonish everyone with tears. You see, this is the next point, number four. Vigilance to remain Christ-centered is crucial, since there is and will be pressure to veer away from that center. That is what he has just said. Vigilance to remain Christ-centered is crucial, since there is pressure to veer away from that center. Now, these elders, consider their sobering responsibility here. Because it is sobering. They were to watch themselves and the flock of God, is what Paul says. Watch yourselves. Why should they watch themselves? Well, because they were in just as much danger of drifting from the Lord, and the Lord was holding them accountable for how they were going to oversee the flock of God in Ephesus. There are three sobering things to note in what it is that he says here to the elders. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. But then he says, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You hear that? God had appointed them to a place of leadership in the church. All right, this was an office that was granted them by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit Himself appointing them to this office of overseer. And then number two, this was what they were supposed to do, to care for the church of God. They were to pastor the church of God. They were to nurture the church of God. They were to feed the church of God. Now this is really, really important, because this is really what the pastor is supposed to do. He is supposed to nurture and feed the flock of God, not entertain the flock of God. Though some of the things that we get to do together is entertaining, basically because the Bible is, on some level, entertaining. Right? There are things that are funny in the Bible, and there are ways in which we can have fun when we study the Bible together. That is very true. But you know, a pastor's job, my job, is not to entertain you, but is to show you what the Scriptures are saying for us as Christians. That is a pastor's job. So I wonder about Christians sometimes when they go away from a church service and they think to themselves, well, that was just kind of dry and boring. Did you read the Scriptures? Yeah, but you know, the pastor, he wasn't funny. He didn't have enough personal stories. He's, you know, all these friends. We are not here to play games or to be entertained. We are here to, first of all, glorify God, and second of all, hear what it is that He has to say for us so that we might live a life worthy of the gospel, that we might be useful and effective disciples of Jesus. And so He's telling the pastors here, you are to care for the church of God, which is, friends, a heavy responsibility. Because notice, He said, it's the church of God. And you could just as well be translated, the church belonging to God. And then He goes on, which, number three, this is the third sobering thing, which He obtained with His own blood. Who obtained with His own blood? God. You notice how what it is that Paul does here? Paul does not put in, Jesus obtained it. He said, God obtained it. Now, Jesus is God, but it is especially important to note that He puts Jesus and God on the same level. Jesus is God. This is what's so radical about what He says here, is that God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ laid down His life for the church, gave His own blood for the church, that the church would be cleansed from their sins and brought into a relationship with God. Now, if you're the elder or elders listening to this, you ought to feel a bit of a weight. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has appointed them to care and to feed, to nurture for the flock of God. And this flock of God was bought by God's own blood. So you think about that for a minute and you tell me, how does God feel about the church? How does God feel about the church? He laid down His own life, spilt His own blood for the church. How precious is the church of God? Even with all the bruises and all the things and the warts and everything that's on the church of God, on the bride of Christ, the blemishes that are there that the world sees, right? The world sees that we are not perfect. Interestingly, the world, those outside the church, and maybe some of those inside the church, try and hold the church up to a level of, to their level, standard of perfection, when actually Jesus says, I died for those people. They have my perfection because my blood is covering them. And listen, if Jesus feels that way about His bride, how dare we ever slander somebody who's a part of the body of Christ? Jesus gave His life for the body of Christ. Thus, He loves her with an unending love. Now, all this is important to keep in mind, since the task was to protect the flock from false teachers who were on the prowl, maliciously intending to infect the body of Christ. And Paul is emphatic. He is emphatic. He says, spiritual wolves will come in from the outside, and spiritual wolves will arise from within. He's not saying that this is a possibility. He's saying this is inevitable. It's going to happen after I leave. Spiritual wolves are going to appear. They're going to come from the outside and they're going to rise from the inside. And note how it is that he describes these spiritual wolves. He says this: they'll come not sparing the flock. They'll even arise from your own selves. Men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." You hear what Jesus is saying? On the outside, when you look at these guys and gals, when you look at these people, they are going to appear as though they are sheep. But time will tell as you observe that they aren't sheep at all. They are actually ravenous wolves, very dangerous, and you will recognize them by their fruits. So what sort of fruits? What sort of fruits? I'm just going to boil it down to three for us this morning. This is not exhaustive by any means. In fact, where people most often go is to false doctrine. And false doctrine is an issue and a problem. But false doctrine leads to these. Let me show you. Three things: legalism, license, and division. Okay? Legalism, license, division. What sort of fruits? Legalism, license, and division. First one, legalism. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Listen to this. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." So what you're about to... false teaching, legalism, it's demonic. Now, we don't normally put it in that sort of a category. We just say, it's legalism. No. Legalism is demonic. It's what he's about to say. Teaching of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What is legalism? Legalism is this: forcefully taking freedom away for a false sense of spirituality in areas where there is a wondrous liberty to simply walk with and enjoy Christ. Legalism is forcefully taking freedom away for a false sense of spirituality. Oh, I'm so glad you believe in Jesus. So glad you believe in Jesus, that you've gotten started on this spiritual journey. And now all you got to do is add this. All you got to do is subtract that. Legalism. Taking away freedom for the sake of appearing spiritual. Alright? This is demonic. This is demonic. Listen, forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods. There are groups that do these sorts of things. And even in this day and age, things which are to be that were created by God and are to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The truth is that you can simply walk with Jesus simply and enjoy Him. It's not complicated. In fact, when we begin to overcomplicate it, we begin to lean towards and drift into legalism. And Paul would say, be careful. And be careful around people who try to lay a heavy trip on you with what you do or do not do. But the next thing is license. The other side of that coin, right? License. Legalism is often put in place in order to prevent license. License is a problem. Listen to what Jude says. Jude in chapter, well, there's only one chapter in Jude. But in verse 4, it says this, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. License, right? Greasy grace. Willfully misinterpreting and so abusing liberty in Christ for the sake of indulging the sinful cravings of the human heart. That's what license is. License is willfully, and it is willful. Oftentimes people who are into license know full well what the scriptures say concerning the issues they want license in. License is willfully misinterpreting and so abusing liberty in Christ for the sake of indulging the sinful cravings of the human heart. Let me just throw this out at you. Prosperity teaching is license. What's prosperity teaching? That if you follow Jesus and if you really are faithful following Jesus, He's going to make you rich, give you lots of cars, make your life great and wonderful. You'll have your best life now. And yes, I'm saying that on purpose. That is actually license. That is misusing the liberty of Christ in order to tell people lies about life. Certainly, ignoring biblical instruction on sexual issues is an issue in our culture. It's an issue in the church, big issue in the church. You can read, go out and read articles on how people are you know, men and women are living with each other before they get married. Even in the church, they don't see that as much of a big deal anymore. Actually, it is a big deal. It is a big deal. The Bible says things like keep the marriage bed pure, right? In other words, get married and then be married. Don't be married and then get married. Because that's essentially what you're doing when you're living with each other. You are playing the game of marriage without actually being married. And that's not okay. Certainly we play fast and loose with other issues that the Bible speaks very clearly about. The issue of homosexuality. And friends, listen, you need to be careful in this area, but make no doubt about it. The Bible is very clear on that issue. It really is. It's not like there's any gray here. It's black and white. Right? And yet people have gone about intentionally misinterpreting these things. Why? So that they can have what their sinful cravings desire. Or what their sinful cravings of their heart desires. Now listen, we're not to, you know, right now, of course, we're talking a lot in the church about being compassionate and kind towards it, and that is right. That is right. There is no difference from a heterosexual sinner and somebody who struggles with the homosexual lifestyle. Somebody can be an adulterer and a homosexual, and they are both sinning terribly. In fact, if I remember correctly, the condemnation, the penalty for it is exactly the same in the Old Testament. And we live in a New Testament time, right? Jesus came to save sinners. Thus, those who are in that camp are eligible like anybody else. So we need to be careful, but we need to speak the truth and know what is true. Right? License is not okay. And then last, division. Listen to what else Paul says to his protege, Timothy, in chapter 6 of his first epistle to him. Paul says this about the guy who is a wolf. All right? He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Division, deliberately causing disunity where there ought to be unity underneath the one banner of Christ and Him crucified. Oh, this is a real stumbling block in the body of Christ. You see, because in the body of Christ, we go to the mat over things that sometimes we ought not to go to the mat over. Secondary theological issues. Things which we may have really strong convictions about, but because we have a strong conviction, sometimes we're blind to the reality that another view we might actually learn something from. Now again, I'm talking about secondary issues, right? We're talking about things like eschatology. You know, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, three-quarter trib. That isn't an actual position, but man, people argue over these things and throw stones. In fact, people throw people out of their denominations or their non-denominational denominations for having a different view. And we need to be careful on these sorts of things. There are other things that we could talk about there, but we need to be careful with the secondary theological issues. We need to be careful with ministry preferences. Right? We need to be able to distinguish between what is an absolute, what's an axiom, and what is a preference of ours. So many times people make their preferences ministry axioms. Right? I will only sing Chris Tomlin songs. And if anybody doesn't sing Chris Tomlin songs, I'm pretty sure that they're going to the other place. It's hot there. Right? Or I only sing hymns. Did you know that hymns, there was a time when hymns were really radical and really causing a ruckus in the church? No way, they're hymns. No, really. Hymns at one point in time were actually new. And people had a hard time with hymns. Right? They did. Ministry wars or worship wars. Listen, what matters about what we sing is that the theology is sound, what we're singing to the Lord. And whether that's in a chorus or in a hymn, you know we do all of it here. But whether that's in a song or a chorus or a hymn, if it's glorifying God and has good theology in it, it's okay. It's okay. Or you hear people fight over the versions of Bibles that are out there. Okay, the King James only issue. You know, that's still an issue. That's still an issue. And there are just things that we ought not to argue about. There are preferences, not things that we need to fight over. You need to be able to know and discern what is a preference and what is an absolute. So, one brilliant way that the enemy keeps unbelievers blind, and disciples ineffective is by wreaking havoc within the church so that disciples deviate from the centrality of the gospel. So we must remain alert. We've got to be alert to this. We've got to be alert to the person who intentionally causes dissension, intentionally causes division. If we hear somebody beginning to do that, we ought to warn them, actually. If we begin to see somebody who's claiming to walk with Christ and they're going about their lives with a license to sin because, after all, their sins are forgiven and it's all grace, man. Well, it is all grace, but grace, that is not how you're supposed to respond to the grace of God. In fact, if you really understand the grace of God, you will not respond that way. And certainly we need to pay attention for the legalism. So, vigilance to remain Christ-centered is crucial, since there is pressure to veer away from that center. It comes from the outside, it comes from the inside, it comes even from our own selves, and we need to keep watch on those things. Number 5, the gospel of grace is the means of spiritual stability, growth, and assurance of future blessing. Verse 32. I will say it again. Verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. See, the gospel of grace, the word of grace, is the means of spiritual stability, of spiritual growth, and the assurance of future blessing. Now, Paul points out that ultimately it was God who was going to keep them, right? I commend you to God. Now I commend you to God. It's not, now it's up to you. Which I am so grateful for, right? He says, pay close attention to yourselves and to the flock of God, elders. You have this responsibility over the flock of God. And so he says, there's stuff you need to be doing, stuff you need to be vigilant within. But then he says, now I commend you to God. That is, Paul really did believe the Lord Jesus, when Jesus said that He was going to keep His sheep. Listen to John chapter 10. My sheep hear My voice. I know them and they follow Me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of My hand. That's really, really good news. This did not mean Paul stopped putting out effort for the sake of the church. Neither did it mean that the Ephesian believers could be completely passive. But they could rest in the reality that ultimately God was going to be the one who keeps them. Therefore, Paul entrusted them to God, the only one capable of working in them to will and to do according to His good pleasure for the sake of preserving His people for Himself. And He is preserving His people for Himself. Remember, it's the blood of Christ that bought the church. But Paul adds to his statement something that I think is peculiar. He says, I commend you to God, but he also says, I'm commending you to the word of His grace. And I really love it. I think it's a peculiar thing that he says, but I love it because it's just good, man. It's just good to be commended to the word of God's grace. You see, we'd be tempted to think that He'd not only say, I've done all I can, now it's all up to you. We'd also be tempted to think that now He'd give some rigorous regimen for spirituality. Now, make no doubt about it. There are things that the Bible says you are to do and to do for your spirituality, for your walk with Christ. That is true. But Paul makes it very simple. I'm just commending you to the word of His grace. Right? He entrusted them to the word of God's grace. And listen to what the word of God's grace does. The word of His grace, which is able to build you up. The gospel of God's grace builds you up. And what that word means is this. It means to establish and improve the ability to function as one was created to function. That's what that word means. to establish and improve the ability to function as one was created to function. So we read from Paul that if anybody is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. She is a new creation in Christ. Correct? Amen. Yes. Wonderful, wonderful news. Right? But it's the word of grace that establishes us in that reality. But it is the word of grace that enables us to grow in that reality because we've been created for a purpose. We have a function to fulfill in the body of Christ and in this world, in God's story. And so the gospel of God's grace is that which establishes us, but also equips us to function the way that we've been created to function in Christ. But then he also says this, this not only builds you up, but it also gives you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It gives us an inheritance. The gospel gives us an inheritance. It's designated in for which we've been newly created. It's the designated in for which they'd been created. You see, you've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, but you've been also been created in Christ Jesus for a particular end. To be with Him and to enjoy Him forever. This is incredibly, incredibly good news. The gospel of grace is not just the means through which one is initially saved, but the means through which one is being saved. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. You're being saved. You're in a process of being saved. You're not only saved, but you're also being saved. Paul says, among those who are sanctified, and the tense of that verb means sanctified and still being sanctified. This is wonderful because what it means is that the gospel is the means for your sanctification in Christ. The gospel isn't something that after you get saved, you put up on a shelf and you say, now that I'm saved, that's all done. And you move on to the bigger and the better and the deeper things. No, it is all about the gospel of God's grace in your life. The gospel of God's grace is a never-ending well of water for your soul. It's a never-ending table of food for your soul. And so, it's really all about the gospel of God's grace for you. Remaining relentlessly focused on the word of God's grace in Christ Jesus is what keeps a believer stable. If you do not rest there, you will be entirely unstable. If you do not rest in the word of God's grace for you, you will constantly be anxious and wondering if you're ever good enough, if you're ever really going to make it. And friends, it's so unnecessary to go there. Why? Because the word of God's grace says, I've created you in Christ Jesus for good works, and what I've begun in you, I am going to complete. Philippians chapter 1. And that's a wonderful, wonderful promise. So it keeps us stable and it causes disciples to be productive and effective and gives the believer certainty for the future. You can have certainty for the future as a believer. If you do not know Jesus, you can have certainty right now by simply saying yes to Him and not rebel against Him. Friends, that is the good news. And I said we were going to get through with it. We will get to the Lex 2 next week. So we'll be in here one more week. And I'm tempted to apologize for that. You guys are so sweet. Thank you so much. You guys are so kind. But you know, from a pastor's perspective, it's like, no, we have a task to get done here. We want to be done with Acts before, you know, the millennium. So, that is if you believe in the millennium. We could talk about that. Here's the reality, folks. You know, we need to remain vigilant to be Christ-centered. You know, I hammer on that around here quite a bit, you know, and there's a reason for that. I repeat myself a bunch in that area of preaching and teaching, because it is really important to me that you as Christians remain Christ-centered, gospel-centered Christians, because that is where you are safe. Okay, and there are a lot of voices, even voices that claim to come from the body of Christ, which if you listen to them, they will draw you away from that center. But if you remain in that center, you are going to be able to recognize when that is beginning to happen. So remain vigilant. Why? Because the truth is, you know, Paul's not messing around here. He's telling the truth. Wolves will arise from the inside, and wolves will come from the outside. We are in a battle. The enemy is really intent on causing difficulty and problems within the body of Christ, because it keeps us distracted and it keeps us from being effective. The other thing is, just keep it about the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. You get up in the morning, be surprised that you got up. Be thankful that you got up and that you're conscious. And then immediately go, you know what? Today, my sins are forgiven. The word of God's grace in your life. This will keep you stable. And this will keep you growing in Christ. And then if you remain there and you believe that, it will give you assurance for your future with Christ. You know, you need that assurance for your future. Why? Because things can be really difficult right now and can make you wonder whether things are really going to be okay in the end. You know, you can be struggling through, you know, physical things or family trouble or, you know, take your pick, right? And you can wonder, is it ever going to be really okay? And then you take a look at yourself and, oh my stars, right? You begin being honest about yourself and the things that the Lord is revealing to you about your own heart and your mind. And you go, oh my goodness, am I going to be okay? The word of God's grace to you is yes. If you are genuinely born again, the work that He has begun in you, He will complete. Period. You are saved and being saved. And so if you don't know the Lord, my friend, if you have not received the Lord, why not? Why not? He says, come. If you're weary, if you're tired, He says, come, take upon yourself His yoke rather than carrying around your own burden. Let Him carry your burden. Let Him take your punishment in your place, because that is what you and I deserve, is His punishment. And yet He's provided a way through Christ Jesus through whom you can receive the forgiveness of sins and you can have His judgment taken away from you forever. And then you can know without a doubt that you'll live with Him forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. So why don't you stand, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word and for how encouraging it is to us. Lord, we ask that You give us eyes to see and ears to hear Your word for us. Give us the ability to be alert and vigilant concerning our own drifting, but certainly give us the ability to be discerning as it relates to voices that are coming from the outside, attempting to impact us, help us to have a gift of discernment as it relates to those voices, Lord. I pray for this group of people. I pray for Calvary Fellowship, us, that you would protect us from false teaching, from legalism, from license, and from division, Lord. We can't do it ourselves. We need you, and we need your help in that. That's why we're so grateful for the word of your grace, because what grace means is that everything we receive from you is undeserved. And it isn't that we take a completely passive position or passive in salvation, but Lord, we're to be moving and working out our salvation. But even in that, Lord, you are working in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. So we thank you for your great grace towards us and for the assurance that we have as we walk with you. So just help us, Lord, to enjoy you, to be satisfied with you and you alone. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.